Here, can you all hear me? Any problems hearing? Okay, thank you. We're going to study then. We're going to be in the book of 2 Kings chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to start our studies tonight in the story that begins in verse 15. And again, I'm going to need help tonight. Eric is away, as we mentioned. I'm going to need help on my voice, so I'm going to get someone, one of you brethren, could you read verses 15 through 18? 15 through 18, pick up the first story of the evening.
Now, when the sons and the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when he urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore he sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?"
Very good. Thank you, Ken. And that's a very interesting story. What do you think? The 50 sons of the prophets come and say to Elijah, now Elijah, we understand that, sorry, Elisha, we understand that your former boss, Elijah, was taken up by the Lord. But they said, maybe the Lord dumped them on a mountain or in a valley. Is that the way the Lord would usually do the job? Do you think the Lord lost control, carried him up, and then all of a sudden, oh, I dropped him, and dropped him on the mountain or in a valley? Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? You can understand why Elisha said, no, don't go. God isn't like that. He's not going to drop somebody in the valley. How often has God ever carried somebody like that up to heaven? And the answer is no. If he carried him up, why do you think he's going to drop him halfway up? At the rapture. We're all going up at the rapture. How many are going to be dropped in the valley along the way? And the Lord says, oops, that's too bad. I got most of them, but some of them slipped through my fingers. Absolute nonsense. So you can understand Elisha is saying, don't send them. That's not wise. Anyway, they went. Who were the ones who said, we'll look for them? Answer, the sons of the prophets. What do you know about the sons of the prophets? Well, I think Eric has suggested that they were probably a school of young men who decided that they'd like to learn more about the Lord. And so they probably got together and they formed, we would call it a theology school today. Are theology schools good or bad? And probably they're not bad, but they're not all good. Elijah didn't graduate from a theological school any more than Elisha did. But they set up a school probably in order that there would be some students who would learn something. Did the students learn everything? Answer, not quickly. But you remember, they had enough wisdom and enough knowledge from the Lord that when Elijah was going to heaven, they told Elisha what was going to happen. And in each place, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Do you not know that the Lord is going to take your master Elijah to heaven today?" And Elisha said, "Yeah, I know." So these men were good men, but they weren't perfect men. Apparently, they had stood on the side of the Jordan River. They'd stood on the west side of the Jordan River. They watched Elijah part the river and walk across with Elisha on dry land. How much they saw after that, we don't know. Did they actually see the chariot carrying Elijah to heaven? Probably not. But they were looking when Elisha came back. They saw him take the mantle of Elijah and smite the river Jordan. And again, the river parted miraculously. They watched all that. And then they said to Elisha, probably after he explained all that happened, they said to him, "Well, we got 50 good men here, so we'll send them looking for Elijah." Well, that was foolish. Among other things, though, it did prove one thing, and that is Elijah really did go up. God, 50 men hunting for him. He didn't get lost. That was good. What do you know about 50 men? Well, you know a lot about 50 men, don't you? We've studied 50 men and 50 men and 50 men. I told you that in this greater context, we probably read about 50 men between 15 and 20 times. The 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50. It appears in this section of scripture almost exclusively, but over and over again, we read about the 50 men. What did we learn about the 50 men? Well, we learned in particular that when Absalom, Adonijah, and Pekah, Remaliah's son, I think he was called, all of them, when they challenged the authority of the king, they all had 50 men behind them. Basically, the argument was, you might say no to me, but you can't say no to the 50 men behind me. We're a powerful bunch. There were 50 men who were sent by Azariah, was that his name? Ahab's son, to take Elijah. The first 50 were killed, the second 50 were killed, and the third 50 were trembling and were spared. Why do we have a reference to 50 now? Well, quite possibly because these 50 were saying to Elisha, "Elisha, we're 50 men. We know what we're doing. And Elisha, don't you tell us no." Elisha said, "Don't go." For any number of reasons, he said, "Don't go." They said, "We're 50 men. We're 50 strong men. Let us go." And they persuaded the prophet Elisha to let them go hunt. It was a waste of time. Elisha had to wait the 3 days so that to see when they got back, so he could say to them, "Listen, you guys were wrong. Shouldn't have done that." Any application of that principle for us today? What would you do if you were in a large church and 50 men said to the pastor, to the preacher, to one of the elders, "You're wrong"? And we're 50 men here to support the position. And you know, all through Christendom today, church leaders are being fired by 50 men in the congregation who basically say, we don't want a preacher like you. Sometimes they might be right. Most of the time, they're probably wrong. And the preacher is probably, the pastor, the elder is probably right. But with 50 people, what do you do? Could that happen at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel? Yeah. If somebody were to say, so-and-so is wrong, and they were to gossip, round and round and round and round and round, would it be possible for them to come to the oversight and say, Mr. So-and-so's got to go. And there are 50 of us here. And you either go our way or we'll go. And you could have real serious division, couldn't you? Why the reference to 50? Because it's almost like the situation where the 50 men joined with Absalom, or the 50 men joined with Adonijah against David. You be very, very careful. Don't you go joining a number of your brethren in the criticism of the people of God. Don't you tell the people of God that they're wrong, and you and your 50 are right. It happens over and over and over again in evangelical communities. Don't you be part of it. So, all of which says, as Christians, we've got to be very humble. And we've got to make sure that we aren't criticizing the people of God, along with others, to effect change. And by the grace of God, the change that comes under the Spirit of God is very rarely a change that comes from a group of getting together and telling the other people that are wrong. It usually comes by a few people getting together on their knees, humbly saying, Lord, lead us. And they start to do the work of God. So, That's some thoughts on this story. Praise the Lord for the grace and patience of Elijah. These 50, they weren't all bad men, but they were prepared to go against the counsel of the man of God. And they were also prepared to presume that God wasn't very effective. And it's true he took Elijah up into the air, but he would have real trouble keeping him there. So what a foolish thing. All right. Don't know what's going next door, but anyway, we're happy. Yeah, we'll just get a little quieter. All right. I'm going to suggest that one of you brethren read the next story for us, starting in verse 19 down through 22. 19 to 22. One of your brethren, please read that aloud for us.
And then the man of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord says, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus said the Lord, I have here that these waters, there shall not be from thence any more deaths or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake.
Okay, very, very interesting and delightful story. Where did it take place? Oh, probably at Jericho, didn't it? He was there for a while. I think it took place at Jericho. And the waters were bad. Now, some of us have been to Jericho, and we're not surprised that the waters are bad. Jericho is right beside the Dead Sea, and the waters in the Dead Sea are extremely bad. And if you took a drink of them, you'd probably die. They're terrible. So I'm not surprised that the waters around Jericho, just a few hundred yards away from the Red, from Jordan and the Dead Sea, I'm not surprised that the waters there would be bad. So what does Elisha say? He says, what you should do is get some salt and put the salt into the waters. And I say, what? Seems to me that's what's wrong with the waters. Too much salt in them. And they may have been talking about a different kind of salt. It may not just be sodium chloride. Could have been a lot of other salts. In the Dead Sea, there are a multitude of salts. But in this instance, when Elisha poured the salt into the stream, or possibly the spring that came out of the ground, he poured the salt there, and that salt cured whatever the problem was. And when I look at it, I say, Harold, you don't understand it. It was truly a miracle. And of course, the miracles of God are all very exciting, aren't they? We mentioned today earlier, the miracles of God are unexpected. Whoever would have expected that putting salt into the water would have cured it? It's exactly the opposite of what I would have suggested or done. But the Spirit of God did it, and it worked. So when God works, you'll often have difficulty explaining how or why. All you do is rejoice that he did it. And what happened was the water was cured, and it stayed cured. The line says, unto this day, stayed cured for generations. Maybe if you went back today, you'd still find that water cured. Amazing. We noted that Elisha probably had 16 miracles. Elijah did 8 miracles. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever heard of another miracle that involved water? And you all say, yeah. What happened to the children of Israel? Well, as soon as they came out of the promise, out of Egypt, got into, excuse me, into the wilderness, they ran out of water. And God gave them water. Any other water miracles that you think of? And the answer is yes.
Into wine?
Jesus walking on the water.
Jesus was walking on the water, that's right. And the other brother said he turned the water into wine.
That's right.
So Elijah turned the bad water into good water. And Jesus turned the good water into wine. Okay, I think that speaks volumes about the nature of our God. Moses, no water to water. Elisha, bad water to good water. Jesus, good water to wine. Our God is most concerned about water. John chapter 4, he says to the woman at the well, "You're thirsty, I'll give you to drink." Luke 15, 16, the rich man is in hell, no water. Very interesting. All through the Bible, God is dealing with water. And his miracles are to provide water. What does water speak to us of in the Bible? Well, two things at least. One is, it speaks of satisfaction. We read it this morning, didn't we? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. What was wrong with the hart, who is a deer? He'd been out in the countryside, going here and there, and he got thirsty. And he said, "I've got to get water." And in the wilderness of Judea, which probably is where this took place, you got to go a long time before you get water. And that deer got thirstier and thirstier and thirstier as he walked. And finally, he came to the water. And the psalmist says, that's what happens when you come to God. You turn to the Lord, and he is going to give you water that satisfies. Don't understand it? Go back to John chapter 4. And the Lord says to the woman at the well, "If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. He who drinks of my water will never thirst." So, I just think that's a very interesting principle to follow in Scripture. And frankly, as we go through the life of Elijah, we'll raise this issue again and again. Very, very often, you'll find the miracles that are done are parallel, similar to other miracles that have been done. Why would Jesus' miracles be similar to the miracles that Moses did? Well, answer, because Moses said, "The Lord will raise up to you a prophet like me. Listen to him." And so Jesus comes as a prophet like Elijah, and he does the same miracles that Elijah did, and they listen to him. Same thing is true of the Lord and his relation to the miracles of Elijah, Elisha, and the others. The Lord proves who he is by doing the same kind of miracles better than those who came before him to prove who he was. So you will find then a parallelism in the miracles that the Lord allows his servants to do. And you'll learn a lot by comparing those miracles one to another. Here is the first of these that I'm going to point out. We'll point out others as we go along. So that's the second story. I've been doing a lot of talking. Other comments from any of you?
There is a thing about the water of the Dead Sea, and it might not be the most ideal water to go for a swim in it. Understand, you can only float or something in it.
Yeah.
But it is a treasure to Israel, because it's worth billions of dollars, because there are so many precious miracles melted or dissolved in it that it would be one of the problems for Israel also in the latter days when Russia comes after it, because
yes,
they're seeking the minerals in the Dead Sea, and also the oil in there.
Yes, you're right, Carl. Usually when we want minerals, we go to a mine and we dig them up. We find a copper mine, a coal mine, and you go and you make a great big hole in the ground and you dig them up. But there's another way to get minerals, and that is go to the Dead Sea. And it is a liquid mine. And there's fabulous wealth in the minerals in the Dead Sea. And the scientists are working on that now. The Israeli scientists, one of these days, we're going to read about the extraction of the minerals from the Dead Sea, making the Israeli people very wealthy. And the people of Jordan across the water, they'll be wealthy too. They'll be taking minerals from the Dead Sea. All right, that's that story. Then there's a third story now, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. So brethren, I appreciate your kindness in reading for us. Keep reading, please. 23 through 25.
And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children with them. And he went up from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria.
All right, again, a very interesting story. He was still at Jericho. What miracles had happened at Jericho? Elijah had parted the waters. Elijah was taken up to heaven in the chariot, and then, or the whirlwind. And then Elisha parted the waters. What's this story got to do with it all? Well, it would appear that these, whoever they were, some people say little children. Others suggest that they were lads in the sense of probably being teenagers. But whoever they were, they were youths, and they were making fun of Elisha. And they were saying, Elijah went up, so go up thou, bald head. You go up. You were saying Elijah went up. So yeah, you go up. You go up. Okay? Did they really believe that Elijah went up? Well, maybe not. There are a lot of people who know the truth of God today. They don't believe it. They can tell you the story. They just don't believe it. And very, very often, you'll find people mock. And they make fun of the things of God and the people of God. So I keep, as you know, I keep asking the question, what is the application of these passages that we study? So this one's pretty obvious. And it goes like this. Don't mock a bald-headed preacher. Okay, did you get that? Don't mock a bald-headed preacher. Okay, I like that line. I'm not sure that it's terribly significant, but I like it just the same. Here's the truth of it all. Don't mock the man of God. You remember the story, I've told it often, about Harold St. John. Harold St. John was a delightful man of God, and his daughter's got a couple of books probably on our bookshelf at the back. He was a marvelous man of God. And he was a bit of an older man. I think he married a younger woman, and but he was a very generous, kind man of God. And he had a rule in his house, and that was, don't make fun of the people of God or anybody else. If you can't speak well of them, don't speak of them. And he repeated that often. And one day, one of his sons at the table, as they were eating, said, Dad, You say that all the time. I think you'd even have a good word to say about the devil. And his father said, well, at least he's persistent. Did you catch that? The devil is persistent. You and I should be persistent. The devil is persistent doing evil. We should be persistent doing good. But he didn't have a bad word to say, even for the devil. Okay. His sons, his daughters, all of them outstanding people of God. Don't have bad words to say about the people of God. Were these prophets, these 50 sons of the prophet, were they outstanding people of God? Well, they were pretty good, actually. Did they do the right thing regarding Elijah? No. Did Elisha say, don't go? Yes. But he didn't take terrible action against them. How did these 42 children, how did these 42 youths learn to say, go up thou bald head? Well, I think it would be something like this, wouldn't it? The 50 prophets, sons of the prophets, probably went home. And they were sitting around the table. And they probably started to talk. And they said, you know, Elijah went up. We really weren't sure. We had to go hunting all over the country, see if we could find where God dumped them. And I think they probably said things about Elijah. And then maybe about Elisha that weren't as complimentary as they could have been. And I think the children sitting around the table said, that's a pretty good line. Go up, bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And I think they went out to play, or they got together as a group of teenagers. And one said to the other, what do you think? And they probably, many of them, told the story of what they've heard around the supper table when mommy and daddy were talking and criticizing Elijah and Elisha. What would your children say if they repeated what they heard around the table in your house? You say, well, it was just conversation around the table. I mean, no big deal. A big deal for the kids. You notice how the children learn, don't you? When everything is going fine, the children are going la-di-da-di-da. When things are in big trouble, what do the children do? They say, watch this now. We're going to see what mommy and daddy do. This is a big problem. I wonder what daddy's going to do. I wonder what mommy's going to do now. This is a big problem. And the kids have their eyes wide open to learn the key things that happen in the key time of life in the family. It's true in the natural family. It's true in the assembly family. And I think the sons of the prophets, the 50 of them and the others, I think they said things they shouldn't have said. And their teenage kids picked it up. And they said, go up, thou bald head. And the she-bears came out and attacked 42 of them. Not 50. This number is 42. What's 42, you mathematicians? Well, it's 6 times 7, isn't it? What is 7? It's the number of completeness. What is 6? It's the number of man. You put man when he's allowed to be in his completeness. And instead of bringing glory to God, they will probably start mocking the things of God. Don't ever be involved in mocking the people of God. What's the next illustration? I can't think of the next illustration. I'm sorry. It came and it went. Was it fair for the bears to be released upon those 42 boys, probably boys? And the answer is it was just. Very, very often, you know, the children get into trouble because they do exactly what the parents do, only they're not smart enough to hide it. Parents, big issue. Don't make fun of the people of God. Don't pretend that it's your job to correct God's mistakes by sending your people out to hunt for the fact that God may have dumped Elijah on a mountain or in a valley. I believe these teens got into great trouble because they were very like their parents, only less sophisticated and unable to hide it. Very sad story. I think I learned it a long time ago and said to myself, Harold, you'd better be careful what you say. I was only younger at the time. And I said, you don't say bad things about the people of God. We had a lot of people at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel then who've gone to heaven since then. By the grace of God, our parents said good things about them. And we were encouraged to say good things about them. And we looked at them, and frankly, we wouldn't have known what bad things to say about them if we had decided to say bad things about them. We just saw the good people they were when they came to meeting. Who knows what they were on other occasions? We didn't know. God saw fit to allow the she-bears to attack the 42. What's coming next? Well, among other things, the great bear of the north is going to attack Israel. And it won't be 42 of them. It'll be 4 million, 8 million of them that'll be attacked. Don't make fun of God. Other comments on that little story?
Yeah, you know what they say about young and foolish, and these young men or young boys, they're youths, and they didn't have much wisdom from Bethel, and probably unbelievers didn't believe that Elisha had been taken away by the Lord like that in a fiery chariot, and they didn't believe any of that kind of stuff. And so they were mocking the next runner-up, which was Elisha. And they were sort of implying that, you know, you're about as good as Elijah was. So they were mocking him. And you remember the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath was mocking Amen. Young David. And he mocked him. And he said that he was going to tear him apart and feed him to the fowls of the air. And so, you know, the Lord interceded there and did something about that. And same story here with Elisha. These young boys, these young men, foolish and in what they were saying and how they were thinking. And the Lord interceded in this case. And also, he was the one that sent these bears to take care of these young fellows. And so the story goes on and on that the Lord's prophets are to be respected.
Amen.
And they're to be trusted in the message that's given to the public by the Lord through these prophets. And if they aren't respected like that, the Lord, many times he performs miracles through these prophets. And like this prophet Elisha when he turned this water. And same thing with Moses, and many of the miracles that he did was to establish in the eyes of the people that these are true prophets come from God, and the message that they have for the people is also from the Lord. So it's to give them credits that they are true prophets. And you remember when the Lord Jesus, he came and performed so many miracles during this very short time that he was in his ministry, about 3 years. And the Lord was saying to them, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles that I'm performing, that I'm from God. Because these were signs to the people that this power was from God, and he was sent from God. And this was proof of that. And that's why Nicodemus, he went to the Lord Jesus by night. He heard all these, and maybe he saw some of the miracles that the Lord had performed, and he wanted to look more into that. And he said to the Lord Jesus, he says, I know you're a man that's come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you do unless God be with him. And the same thing with these prophets here, Elijah or Elisha, they performed miracles also to accredit them in the eyes of the public that these people are really sent by God with a message. And the message is to be paid attention to and not to make fun or mock out of it. Otherwise, the Lord will intercede. And he did that here in the case of Elisha again. And so these young men were foolish, and they lost their lives. And it was the Lord that sent judgment on them by sending these bear to the bear to deal with them. So it's a very sobering thing to criticize and to make fun of the Lord, the ones that the Lord sends to the people with a message, whether it be preachers or teachers or whatever have you, that are teaching from the word of God. And they're to be respected, and they're not to be made fun of. So anyways, that's the story there with these young people. They lost their lives trying to make fun. It's not that he was bald, but it's just that they didn't believe. And this, when people don't believe, they start picking on things that are maybe physical. And so maybe he was a bald-headed man, and so they wanted to make fun of him using that terminology, the baldness. But really, they were making fun of God is what they were doing, because they did not believe this prophet, and they didn't believe Elijah as well. So, you know, the people that don't believe, they end up with the consequences of their disbelief. And as the gospel is presented to many, many people, they have the choice of either believing or not believing. And if they don't believe, then they end up with the consequences of suffering in their sins. So it's a wonderful story that the Lord tells over and over through many people, the many prophets that he sends into this world in the Old Testament, and many of his servants in the New Testament. And they're to be accredited that they're people from God, sent with a message from God, and people should pay attention and obey the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Well, chapter 3 now, the theme is changing a little again. So somebody could read, please, the first 3 verses. First 3 verses of chapter 3.
Now Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, When he put away the image of Baal that his father had made, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom.
Very good. So, this man, Jehoram, takes over from Ahab. And he was like his father. It's interesting. There were no good kings in Israel, in spite of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and the many others whom God sent them. There were no good kings. This man, Jehoram, was like his father and his mother, but not quite as bad. It's an interesting line in the middle of verse 2, but not like his father and not like his mother. So you say, well, this man deserves at least some credit. He wasn't as bad as his father and mother. We don't read that he was a good king. We don't read in the context that we would put that he was a believer and would go to heaven. But he wasn't as bad as his parents. God notices. And among other things that God notices is this. He notices the severity of sins. And so sometimes he talks about a greater sin or lesser sin. Greater punishment or lesser punishment. God not only has two classes of people, the believers, the saved, and the unbelievers, the unsaved, but he has gradations within those two classes. And so you and I say, by God's grace, the Lord has saved me. I want to be a strong believer. I want my life to reflect the Lord's grace and mercy more than it could be. I want to obey him more than I could if I were just lazy. Those who do evil, they will be judged according to the evil they do. And the greater the evil, the greater the punishment, the greater the heartache, sorrow, calamity. So I just find this a very interesting line. Not like his father. He wasn't as bad as his father. So that sort of lays the foundation for the next verse. Verse number 4 is interesting. It says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And I sit back in reading these stories. I'm amazed at the numbers involved. Where would you get 100,000 lambs? That's a lot of lambs. Where would you get 100,000 rams and their wool? Put all the wool in a pile. How high would the pile be? 100,000 rams, big sheep, and all the wool. This isn't little children playing in the backyard, trading a little of this for a little of that. This is big business. And God's concerned about big business as well as little business. 100,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. So anyway, Moab said, we used to give you 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs, but we're not going to do it anymore. Do you think that might affect the economy of Israel? And the answer is yes. Do you think, with that part of the story, do you think the price of meat would go up if the supply were to go down by 200,000 animals? Yeah, I'm a big, we're concerned that Mr. Trump may be placing some tariffs on some of the products coming and going. Is it ultimately going to affect the price that we pay for things? Sure is. Would this affect the price? Sure. Think a lot of people got concerned about this? Yeah. Big bow to the economy of Israel. Verse 6, King Joram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." You ever heard that before? Why did you hear that before? Well, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat said to Ahab. My chronologers suggest it was about 15 years earlier. Was it wise what Jehoshaphat said 15 years earlier? No. Did the Lord rebuke him for it? Yes. 15 years later, the same question arises. And what does Jehoshaphat say? He said the same thing he said last time. What's the matter with you, Jehoshaphat? You learned anything in the last 15 years? Have you ever noticed that in life? Sometimes you do something wrong and you say, "That was wrong." And you may very well apologize to the Lord and repent. And 15 years later, same situation arises. You do the same thing. You ever heard of a story like that in the Bible before? Any other story like that? Sure. What was his name? Abraham. Abraham, "I'm going down to Egypt. So, Sarah, you say you're my sister. Don't say you're my husband. Or you're my wife." And then he goes to the Philistines a few years later. And he says, "Sarah, we're going to the Philistines. Don't you say that you're my wife. You say you're my sister." What? Is it completely uncommon that men and women of God make the same mistake years later, even having been told clearly that it was wrong, that it was sin? That they do the same thing. Well, that's a pretty important lesson to learn, isn't it? Don't do that. What happened last time? Well, they got into that terrible mess where the Moabites said, "We're only going to kill the king." And they all marched on Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And the Lord not only saved Jehoshaphat, but he ultimately blessed the people of God around him. Here we are, Jehoshaphat, you're going into the same kind of a zoo. So what happens next? Verse number 8. And one of them said, I'm not sure, I guess it was Jehoram said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So they decided that they were going to go. Who would go? The Israelites and the men of Judah and the Edomites. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. I suppose if you're a general, one of the first things you've got to make sure is that your army doesn't starve to death. And so wherever you go, you've got to make sure that there's food and water for them. In this case, there was food for them and there was no water. Big problem. Big problem. Interesting, it says, and the cattle that followed them. When you go to war, why would there be cattle following you? You always take your cow with you when you go to war? Seems very peculiar to me. Why would the cattle be with them? Well, number one, I'm not sure that the cattle weren't there so that they might have some milk to drink along the way. But there's not much milk to drink if the cattle don't have any water to drink. The cattle are a marvelous machine, and they can transform water into milk, and that's a good deal, but you got to give them water. And they may be able to kill some of the cattle and have some steaks when they're marching. So you got to feed them. And so they probably brought cattle with them to provide food for them as they journeyed. And the problem was that they didn't have any water for themselves or for their cattle. Big problem. What happens next? Verse 10. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. It's interesting. He refers to the Lord. I'm not sure that he fully understood. He was, remember, just a sinner like Ahab and Jezebel. But he did have some respect for the Lord. And in his trouble, he's basically saying, this is the Lord's doing. And the Lord basically has to say to him, I'm in charge here. So that's what's going to happen. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Had he ever said that before? Sure, that's what he said in 1 Kings chapter 22. He said it before, almost the same story this time as happened last time. Like Abraham, almost the same story with the king of the Philistines as with Pharaoh in Egypt. Don't force the Lord to put you through the same experience. If it's wrong, don't force the Lord to go there. Verse 11 carries on. One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. How did Jehoshaphat know that the word of the Lord was with Elisha? Probably Elisha was pretty popular. He probably had his name in the newspapers often. He had been involved in many things as the servant of Elijah and in his own endeavors. Maybe they all knew the story of his smiting the Red Sea. Maybe they all knew the story of his healing the waters in Jericho. Maybe they all knew the story of the she-bears and the fact that you don't make fun of the people of God. Jehoshaphat knew about Elisha. And good for Elisha and good for Jehoshaphat. What do we know about Elisha from this story? Well, we know this. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. So if you saw an ad in the newspaper and it said, help wanted, we need someone who can pour water on the hands of I don't know, President Trump or somebody else? Would you like that job? Get up in the morning, here's a jug of water, and you help him wash his hands. I would say big deal job. I would, if I had a job, I would like to have some more responsibility than helping my boss wash his hands. Why is it described this way? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Answer, I believe, is this. Elisha was a very humble man. When we met Elisha, what did we know about him? He was rich. He was a big deal farmer. He was plowing his field with 12 yoke of oxen. I always think that an ox was like a tractor. If you got a tractor in your field, you start it up and the tractor will help you plow the field, move some stuff for you. Before they had tractors, what did they have? Oxen. So you can get a tractor as big or small. You could have more than one tractor. You could get an ox as big or small. You could have more than one ox. How many oxen did he have? How many oxen did Elisha have? Any of you farmers? How many oxen did he have? He had 12 yoke of oxen. How many is that? 24. That's a lot of oxen. Okay? Can't put that in the average barn. You're going to have a pretty big operation. 12, 24, 24 tractors. Wow. Was Elisha a big man? Yeah. Did he come from a big operation? Yeah. Was his father probably really rich? Yeah. What did he do? Well, Elisha called him. And he took one of the yoke of oxen and threw a great big party and then went off to Elijah. And we don't read a thing about him for, I think it was 10 years. What was he doing? Pouring water on the hands of Elijah. Do you think he was a humble man? Yeah. Did he remind you of anybody? I think he reminds me something of Peter. What do you know about Peter when the Lord called him? Well, he was a fisherman. He was in business with his father and his brother. They had a big boat. They got 153 fish on it on one occasion, and the boat didn't sink. It wasn't a little runabout that you might carry on the top of your car. It was a big boat. And Peter was a big businessman. And what did he do? He said, Dad, I'm leaving the business. I am going to follow the Lord Jesus. And his brother Andrew said, and I'm going with Peter. And his dad said, boys, what's going to happen to my business? Answer, big problem in that business. Peter and Andrew, big men, good men. Elisha, good man, humble man. Trying to think of the other person. Yeah, C.G. Studd. Okay, C.G. Studd was a great man of God. He was rich, really rich. His father had gone to India in 150 years ago. Made lots of money in India, brought it back to England. C.G. Studd was an outstanding student at the university. He was an outstanding athlete, and he played on the University cricket team, and it was an outstanding team. He was famous all over Britain for his athletic ability, and on top of that, he was really, 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 really rich. D.L. Moody went to Oxford or Cambridge, wherever he was, and preached. C.G. Studd got saved. And he gave most of his money away and quit playing cricket and went to China as a missionary. And many of you, if you could trace your spiritual roots back, would find it went all the way back to C.T. Studd. Powerful man of God. I think Elisha was something like that. He was a good man. And he said, I'm going to give it all up in order to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And when Elijah went to heaven, Elisha was rewarded with twice the power of the Spirit of God that Elijah had. As you read the Bible, you become very impressed, don't you, with the character of these men and women of God? Towering character, great people. Marvelous character. God bless them. And that's what happened to Elisha. He had a reputation. He was Elijah's servant. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Verse 12 says, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. He knew that. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, he didn't say, Elisha's the man we want to talk to. You guys go down, bring him up to us. These three kings were humble enough to go down to him. I think that's amazing. Very few people humble enough to stop what they're doing, especially if they're kings, to go down for a private consultation with the prophet of God. Three kings went down. Good King Jehoshaphat, bad King Jehoram, and the king of Edom. How he gets in here, I'm not sure. But he's a strange ally to have. But anyway, they all went down together. Verse 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophet of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. Who were the prophets of his father and mother? Well, they were the successors to the 850 who were slain on the Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 in the days of Elijah. He couldn't do anything then, couldn't do anything now. Along comes, they come down to Elijah and Elisha rather, and Elisha says to the king of Israel, Jehoram, he says, what are you coming to me for? And go see the prophets of your father and your mother. And of course, Jehoram knew that they had no power. They couldn't do anything. Still a wicked king. Still not turning to the Lord in repentance, but enough sense to realize that he was talking to the man of God. Verse 12, verse 13 again. Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophet of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said to him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He knew he had real problem. And he had enough wisdom to turn to the Lord. He didn't get saved. He doesn't have a life of godliness, but he had enough sense to realize in this particular problem, he had better listen to the truth of God. There are many people in the world today, and they will tell you the same thing. They'll say, you know, I had a problem in my life. I prayed, and the Lord answered my prayer. Therefore, I must be a good man. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Therefore, no, God is often good to the unjust. God often answers the prayers of the wicked. And in this instance, Jehoram has his prayer answered in a marvelous way. But he wasn't a good man. All right, let's keep going. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee. Wow. Jehoshaphat, a good man? Yeah, good man doing something bad and foolish. Jehoram, a good man? No. Bad man doing something good. Very strange. What is the Lord going to do? Verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's a strange thing. I don't understand it very well. But there is wisdom, isn't there, associated with godly music. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed? Well, they sang a hymn. I think that's wonderful. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus singing and his 12 disciples joining in the choir? A cappella, they probably sang. Do you think that that probably would have sounded good? I would like a record, frankly. I'd like to listen to those 12 men sing. Norm and I were listening many years ago to a group of men on Radio Kerry who were singing. They sang a beautiful hymn, and we listened to it. Finally, we heard it a few occasions. So I said, I'm going to get a hold of Kerry. And I'm going to find out who those singers are, and I'm going to listen to them. They're good. And anyway, last week, we managed to track it down. And since then, I've listened to it maybe 3 or 4 or 5 times. It's a quartet with 6 men in it. And they sing this hymn absolutely beautifully. And so, cascading through my head. This lovely music. Norm is far more proficient in music than I. But periodically she'll say to me in the morning, you know, I was singing this hymn last night. Is the music of God sufficiently strong to encourage you in the things of God? And the answer is yes, you make sure that it does. We sang today in Sunday school. We sang a few pieces. We had in our Sunday school today, Choose Two Little Girls. And so we said, we got to sing something that the little girls might like. And so we sang some hymns that the children like. They're good hymns. Norm and I used to sing them when we were that age. And we've been singing in them all our lives ever since. Keep on singing. Listen to good music. Learn the words. Rejoice in the beauty of them. Rejoice in the theology of them. And even Elisha said, I can be inspired, if you like, by good music. All right. Well, that's the middle of the story. But it's not the middle of the time So when the time is over, we're going to stop now. We'll get the story later. By the grace of God, Elisha is being used of God. By the grace of God, Jehoram is being encouraged to follow the Lord, though he doesn't respond. By the grace of God, Jehoshaphat is being spared from the disaster into which his foolish behavior could lead him. Amazing story. We'll be here next time. All right, so we'll get someone else again now, if you will, just to close in prayer and commit us to the Lord. Again, thank you all for being with us tonight.
Our loving Father, we want to thank you and bless you again for your word. And Lord, we thank thee that we have the most comfort of all comforts, looking into your words and thy spirit teaching us of all the lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament, from all the mistakes that have been made from generation to generation. And Lord, they're the same mistakes that are being today, made today. And so, Lord, we pray as thy people that thou would keep us from temptation and keep us from making mistakes like that. And that we should always consult thee, Lord, before we make any kind of decision. We should bring it up in prayer. And many of these kings never did that. They just got into a lot of trouble and then they looked for a prophet to get an answer from thee. But Lord, we can directly speak to you because of thy beloved Son, who came so long ago into this world, that we can be made sons and daughters of our Father. And we can call you Abba Father, and we can consult with you any time of the day or night. And Lord, thou art there to answer our prayers.
Amen.
We thank thee again, O Lord, for thy wonderful Son who made all these things possible for us. We thank you for the gift of all gifts of thy Son. We bless thee and thank thee this evening of all the lessons that we've learned this evening through thy word. And Lord, help us to apply them to our lives, and that we may be more and more like thy beloved Son. And Lord, we just want to commend ourselves to thee this evening and give thee thanks and praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.